Getting into the book of Malachi, introduction. This is tied to what we've been studying over the last couple of months. All started with Ezra and Nehemiah. We learned about Haggai and Zechariah. And Malachi is also a prophet of that period. In fact, he's the one that closes the Old Testament, the final voice, and very appropriate that he is. This was the temple, the second temple period. They had been delivered out of Babylon and allowed by Cyrus, who gave the decree in 538 BC that the Jews could return to the land. And a remnant did. God is always working through remnants. He would that all be saved, but he seems to have as a spearhead his remnant. And I hope that we are that remnant, not in pride, but in responsibility, humbly, to be that remnant that represents the gospel clearly, that does not compromise the word of God. So this is about 100 years later. No one knows exactly when it was written, but about 100 years after the decree that this book was written, four chapters in our English Bible. They were still under the Persian Empire. Their conditions were not great. They had the economy was poor. Poor people were suffering. The crops were not working out. They were generally indifferent and backslidden. Malachi may have ministered alongside Nehemiah. It was right in that time period. But the situation described in Ezra and Nehemiah is very similar to the one described here in the book of Malachi. Malachi uses a way of prophesy that a dialogue, a disputation with the people. He presents questions that the people have, and then he gives God's response to what the people are thinking and how they are behaving. God had a covenant relationship with those people. And he wanted to reason with them. It reminds us of what Isaiah, through Isaiah, what the Lord said to the people at that time. He said, "Come, let us reason together. And though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, red. They shall be as white as wool." And so God reasons with us. He says, you know, maybe rethink your condition. So he's using the prophet Malachi in that ministry to bring the people to consider their ways and straighten out their lives in that matter. The religion had become lukewarm. It had become redundant. It had become just a matter of ceremony without the heart. There was no spirit behind it. Malachi means my messenger, or messenger of God. Nothing more is known about Malachi. Some even question as whether he was actually a prophet or whether he was just a title of the message. But he seemed like all the other minor prophets. That is probably his name. Not that it's a big deal. It's God's word. You could speculate about all these issues, but the issue is that this is a message from God. And for our purposes, it would appear that Malachi was a man chosen by God to be God's messenger. And that's the theme throughout the book. It ends with that theme of God's messenger. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, perhaps you'll remember, Paul is talking about the law, which is to watch over us. But he says it is the law, the letter kills, as it says in the King James, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so the essence of God's law to Israel and to us is to bring us to the life, to bring us to the person of Christ, to bring us to the heart of the law, that is behind the regulations. But he's given Israel in this period, he's given them the tabernacle. He's given them the temple. He's given them the laws and the regulations of Moses to guide their lives and to express their loves in that way by offering holy sacrifices, by living right towards their fellow Jews. This harkens back to the very covenant that God started Israel with, you know, with Abraham and then with Moses, and he gave him the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That was that covenant relationship that began in love. He addresses the people, and he addresses in three different groups. The people in general, he's speaking to them. He's speaking in particular to the priests who are backslidden or not leaders of the people, guiding them into flesh instead of in the spirit. And then he speaks to what we could call the remnant, the doubting saints, who because of these circumstances, or we might relate to that, all this is going on and it's hard to relate to God being in charge, that He's the Almighty. Yet He is. He's in charge in this situation, even though they've grown so cold that they can't see His hand at work. So He's addressing these three types of people. The people in general, the priests, and the doubting saints. They departed from the law, but now their religion has become stagnant. They're relying upon the outward. The temple has been thought of as common. There was no holiness involved in their worship. In response to this, God had sent before prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah to give them that promise that was coming, the new covenant, where the law would no longer be on tablets of stone, but it would be written on their hearts. There would be a new relationship with God. And they could begin that. They didn't have to wait. God was there to have that personal relationship with them. But they preferred their own ways, which is only typical of us and our carnal human nature, that we fall towards the flesh. We fall towards the selfishness, the fallen nature that we have. So this organization of Malachi is set in six different questions throughout the book of Malachi. And we'll just do an overview of those ones. In chapter 1 and verse 2, Malachi is expressing the people, the questions, what's in their heart, the hidden motives of their heart, what they are saying to God. And the first one is, in what way have you loved us? He does that by contrasting his relationship with Esau as opposed to Jacob. And we won't get into detail right now. We're just talking about what the questions are. The second question was in chapter 1, verse 6. In what way have we despised your name? They despised his name by offering polluted offerings, by the corruption of the priesthood, which was self-seeking and not holy. When they were asked about despising his name, to despise the name, it's kind of like you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's the person of the Lord. His name represents who he is. So they were despising the Lord by despising his name. Cautionary for us in this generation. And then number 3 in chapter 2:14, it says, for what reasons they were asking, why won't you accept our offerings? In other words, why won't you hear our prayers? And in this section, he particularly points out their infidelity towards one another, their divorcing of their wives that God had given them, and their marrying pagan women, other relationships outside of God. And of course, in the New Testament, we're reminded that we're to not be unequally yoked. We're to marry believers. We're to marry someone where we can have a harmony in the Spirit. And 1 Peter in 3:7, he reminds us that to treat our wives right, to not neglect that relationship, because if we do, our prayers will be hindered. And so that's a flashback of what they were doing. They were disrespecting their wives. They were disrespecting the holy matrimony that God had given them. And then they were saying, well, why won't God pay attention to us? Why doesn't he regard our sacrifices and our prayers? And Malachi is pointing out, look at your sin, look at your wickedness, look at your immorality that you're practicing, that you're harboring in your heart. And then the fourth question in chapter 2, verse 17. In what way have we wearied him, wearied God? Where is the God of justice? They deny his holiness. They say he likes or at least tolerates evil. And you can see how some people feel that. They get discouraged and they say, well, you know, evil is prospering. God doesn't really care about those things. So we become tolerant of evil. And if we do, that's a weariness to God. If we're not considering him holy, if we're considering that he's not interested in justice, we may, it's easy to understand that to a degree if we're only looking at the circumstances around us and see the injustice. Reminds us of what Job went through and his three friends. And he said, you know, and David experienced the same thing. Just looking superficially at the circumstances now, we can say the wicked are prospering. Where's God's justice? You know, why doesn't he zap this evil guy over there or whatever? You know, and he will. But we get weary, and so that can make us doubt and make us stray from our faithfulness to God. Whereas it should make us look up to him and seek him, like David did. He said he was troubled by these things, David said, until he entered into the sanctuary of God. He sought the face of the Lord. And then he said, I understood what was going on. I saw the grand picture. I saw the picture that God was going to take care of the iniquities and the injustice in the world, but in his time and for his purpose, because he's long-suffering, he's patient. He does not want that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we have a tendency to have our own view, and we need to have God's view of what's going on around us in our lives and in the larger picture. Question number 5 in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, in what way shall we return? In other words, how, you know, what do you mean get back to God? And the answer is, we're to turn from our old ways. In particular, he's dealing with, you've robbed God. You think that the things you have are yours. Tithes and offerings represent that we belong to God. And we have that privilege if we will give our, you know, this is not a legalistic thing to us, but the principle for us as believers in Christ is that we belong to him. And it's our privilege to return a small portion of what God has given us to him, the first fruits. It wasn't to be the animals that were going to die anyway, the sick ones, well, we'll just offer this because it's no good anyway. That was revealing a heart that was wicked towards God. And so they were robbing God. They were, by their outward expression, you know, they were showing the disdain they had in their hearts by the way they behaved. And in chapter 3:13, the final question, What have we spoken against you? So the prophet is saying, you've spoken against the Lord. And he says, well, what do you mean? What have we done? All these questions reveal that they're hiding something in their heart. When Malachi asks them these questions, they don't readily confess, they don't readily admit that there's a problem. But they say, what do you mean by that? What do you mean I'm sinning? And so they came to the conclusion that it was useless to serve God. There was prophecy of judgment and salvation to come. That's what Malachi gave them, that there is going to be judgment and there is going to be salvation. And as he closes so appropriately, again, that refrain that the messenger of God, that he would send the messenger of God. And in that prophecy at the end of Malachi, speaking to John the Baptist, John the Baptist says, I fulfilled that message. But then he says he's preparing the way for the messenger of the covenant. So John the Baptist is the covenant. Malachi is the messenger. John is the messenger. But the messenger of the covenant is the Lord himself. And that's Jesus when he came. And so it begins with the covenant relationship. And again, he reassures them and says, you know, the law, follow the law. Keep the law in your hearts because the promise is coming. The promise of judgment is coming, but the promise of salvation and the kingdom age is also coming. So don't be discouraged. Malachi, as we mentioned, as he closes this book, it's very appropriate. He's been called the seal of prophecy. And after Malachi, you know, they call it so-called 400 silent years where there was no more prophets until John the Baptist came. He sealed up the Old Testament, sealed up the prophets until the time that Messiah would come. Last prophet before John the Baptist. His message showed that sin affects the community, affects our hearts, and it affects the body of Christ. It affects, in the case of the people in Judah at that time that Malachi was talking to, that's why they were experiencing leanness. That's why they were experiencing empty hearts, is because they had turned away from the Lord. So those priests who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders, one of the groups that he addressed specifically, had been a bad influence on the people. They had more respect for the secular authorities and more fear of man than they had fear of God. And I'm afraid we see this a lot when there's compromise in the church because of public pressure, social pressure, political pressure, whatever kind of pressure. Well, let's get along to get along. And so we're going to compromise this principle of Scripture so they won't bug us. With the excuse that, well, we can now, if we do this, we can still be Christians. We can still have the church or whatever the excuse may be. But, of course, God hates mixture. He hates compromise. We're to belong to Him and to fear Him alone and not man. The fear of man brings a snare. The fear of man is idolatry. It's a trap. He is the unchangeable God. He rebuked the remnant. He wanted to cleanse them. He wanted to bless them. He wanted the people to come back to Him. The strategy of the prophet so often, and in particular in this case in Malachi, was to expose the sin. Through this dialectic of speaking to the people and saying, asking these questions and saying, you did this and you did that. And then there was a conversation going on here. And in so doing, he exposed their sin. He corrected them. He reproved them. Says, yes, you are guilty. But it was for the promise that they would come to repentance. That they would receive forgiveness and healing. That they would be restored and cleansed in their hearts and their relationship with the Lord. And we see that reflected in the New Testament in 1 John 8 and 9, scripture that we probably know pretty well. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And that's what these people were saying, by saying, what have we done? How have we offended you? How have we robbed you? They were saying, we don't sin. But he says to us that don't be deceived. Don't be self-deceived. That's the biggest deceit that there is self-deceit. We're not to have any confidence in the flesh, because the flesh is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? So come to Him with an honest heart, so that He can expose our sin, and not for the purpose of judgment, for the purpose of cleansing and healing. So it says further in 1 John, what's the next verse? Verse 9. If we confess, I think you probably know this one. Yes, how clear. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Fellowship. 1 John's all about fellowship. Here in Malachi, it's all about fellowship. You're out of fellowship with God. Confess your sin. Admit it. God is, He loves you. He wants to restore you. His purpose is cleansing and fellowship, koinonia, relationship with the God of the covenant. The final counsel that He gave to the people, as I think I mentioned, was to keep the law, the Torah of Moses, until the time that the Messiah, until the messenger would come and introduce the Messiah. The promise is going to come. Be faithful to God. Endure hardship as a faithful worker in Christ. That's our message. In Galatians 3:25, we have a similar thought for us, that the law was given, the Torah was given as a pedagogy, as a schoolmaster to lead us to faith in Christ. Faith, the promise was there and it was being kept. In the time of Malachi, he said, here's the promise, wait for it, endure, you know, stay faithful to the Lord. The promise is set for a particular time. And so we're kept, protected, guided by the law until faith has come. And then in Christ, there's that fulfillment, where the law is no longer just external, but the law is in our hearts. We're born again. He fills us with His Spirit. That harkens back to the promise in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, where He said, I'm going to give you a new covenant. I'm going to be in your heart, not just in your rules and regulations, not just in your outward religion, not just in the temple in Jerusalem, but that you are the temple of the living God. What an awesome promise. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that's what Malachi is pointing to. He begins, we'll go a little further. That's sort of the introduction, but looking at chapter 1, he begins with the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And that's kind of, maybe could put a period in there. Burden and the word are kind of saying the same thing. Now, burden can be taken in two different ways. It can be taken to bear. It's a message of judgment, or it can mean simply to lift up the voice in an oracle to speak the word, which is kind of a neutral statement here. But it seems to carry the portent, carry the weight of here's God's ruling, here's God's judgment, here's God's dealing. So when they hear the burden of the Lord through Malachi, it's something important, it's something heavy that they need to deal with. Again, for the ultimate purpose of restoration of relationship. As we've seen what's going on in the community and all the sins going on, it's a little ironic, it's a little curious that the first thing that the Lord says is, I have loved you. He doesn't talk about their sin first off. He says, I love you. So He's pointing out that the problem is that they don't know He loves them. They don't know that he is faithful to his word. And then he goes on to use the example. He says, well, how have you loved us? That first question we addressed. And then God says, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, it's not just a simple question of emotion here. Oh, I hate you. I love you. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about covenant faithfulness. Jacob had a covenant relationship. It began with Abraham, and Abraham was given the promise of Isaac, his son, his only son. That was the covenant relationship. No, you got Ishmael, you got Esau, but my covenant is with Jacob. My covenant is with this people. So the love relationship is one of God's giving his heart. God's giving his love to this particular people. Just like a contract, like a father and son, he speaks of that relationship. That even as a father is committed to his son, we may remember the story of the prodigal son. That kind of reminds us of that. The son had the choice of going away, and he did in his flesh, and maybe we can relate to that, what we did or what our children have done, and break your heart. And we know the story of how the son strayed and got into all kinds of trouble, and it took judgment, it took chastening for him to come to his senses. He experienced the consequences of his own sin, and that's what the people of Malachi's time were doing. They were experiencing the consequences of their unfaithfulness, their doubt of God's love. And so they were blaming it on God rather than seeing that they were responsible. But in the parable, we remember that the father was there waiting for the son to return. And when he came to his senses, he came to the end of his rope, he got a little bit practical. And it wasn't necessarily an altruistic motive that brought him back to the father in the beginning. He said, hey, this is really horrible. My servants of my father are doing better than I am. It was a bit selfish, if you will, and that's okay. Self-interest is something that drives us to the Lord once in a while. And then, by the grace of God, we get motives more that God wants for us, to love him, to give our lives to him. His love, his faithfulness draws us to him. Our motive is no longer avoidance of punishment or things like that, but it becomes to return love because we receive love. And the impulse that God puts in our heart is to love back. And that's what God is doing. He's loving us. So the father was looking. He had a burden in his heart. And he saw his son. It says a long way off he saw his son. And that's a picture that God is doing here for Israel. That he loves them. He draws them. And they've listened to the lies of their own heart and of the devil and have doubted God's covenant faithfulness. But he's saying, no, I love you. I'm drawing you back. You see that picture, for example, in the book of Hosea. You remember how God instructed Hosea to marry an unfaithful wife, a harlot, a picture of the church, a picture of Israel. But how, despite that grave sin, that God drew us back. Hosea drew his wife back to that relationship. And towards the end of Hosea in chapter 11, he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That has a fulfillment in prophecy, where the New Testament refers to that as Jesus in the Gospels. You remember they went down in Egypt to fulfill the prophecy that Jesus returned from Egypt onto Israel when the danger of Herod was gone at that time. But it's also speaking of Israel. It's also speaking of us. Egypt, the world, the flesh, the devil. Out of Egypt, he has called his children because he has a covenant relationship with them. He's drawing us to himself out of that sin. We see that, for example, in Isaiah in 43, where he tells them that the Holy One of Israel is your Savior, and you're precious in my sight. I have loved you. Again, it's that, not just a feeling, but it's that covenant relationship sealed by the blood. That's the covenant that God made. Remember with Abraham? That's how it started. Where God himself sealed that unconditional covenant by walking. It appeared as a pillar of fire and smoke and light of a torch when Abraham was in a trance. I can use that word. He was sleeping but still aware of what was going on. And the sacrificial pieces had been cut and the Lord walked through them. He sealed the covenant. Was God's, took that responsibility. It was a blessing to Abraham, but Abraham was not the covenant keeper. The Lord himself was the covenant keeper. He's the lover of our souls. He's the keeper of those that come to him. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. So, what motivates us? Is it fear or is it love? And it's not necessarily bad to start with fear as a motivation, but let's grow on from that. If it didn't make any difference that I sinned, if there were no consequences, would I just say, oh goody, I'm going to go sin because I can get away with it? Some people think that, but when we get saved, we know better and we get a fear of God. And sometimes the fear keeps us, oh, I don't want to get in trouble. That'll mess up if I do this or that. Which, that's okay. But isn't there a greater motivation? I don't want to do that because I got something better. I love God. I want to please Him. This is what gives me pleasure. Not just avoiding punishment, but having that love relationship. And that's what Malachi is drawing the people to. That covenant started in Deuteronomy, and I want to read at least one portion here. Chapter 4, verse 37. Got a few minutes here. And because he loved your fathers, I believe this is where Moses is giving instruction to the children of Israel. He loved your fathers. Then he would have been referring to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Therefore, he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power. And then jumping ahead to chapter 7, neat portion here, showing that covenant faithfulness, that covenant love of God. Verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, from the hand of the devil, the prince of this world. We've been redeemed out of that darkness. No credit of our own. And so this was over 1,000 years before he's reminding the people in Malachi's time who have come back to the land that this covenant faithfulness prevails. That God is still loving. God is still faithful to his people. And he's given us the promise of I want to read one more here in Hebrews where it talks about kind of applying it to our lives. We have that promise of entering into his rest. Hebrews chapter 4. Let's read a little bit of this. Again, he's referring back to the trials and the rebellions of Israel in the wilderness and how they failed. They came short of God's rest because of doubt, of unbelief, of disobedience. And so he says in chapter 4 that since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Speaking of the Israelites in the time of Moses, for instance, or in the time of Malachi. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So the letter kills. Without faith, without that mixture of God's word with faith in our heart, it doesn't profit. It falls to the earth, falls on stony ground. For we who have believed do enter that rest. What a promise. By believing, by trusting, by giving our hearts to the Lord, we enter into his rest. There remains a rest for the people of God. And I think we have to discover that more than once in our lives. That we have that experience of rest, but then we're shuffled and disturbed and upset, and our faith wavers and our obedience wanes and falls aside. But God is faithful, just like he was with the people in the time of Malachi, in the time of the Second Temple. So that reflects on our hearts to desire that place of rest, that covenant love, not to doubt the love of God. Just like the Lord started here, don't doubt. I do love you. Now here's some problems, but it's because I love you that I'm drawing you back to that relationship. So that's the message of Malachi, and we'll probably stop right about there, and more to be said, but just introduce you to what we're going to find out as we go through these chapters in Malachi. So we thank you, Father God, for your word of life to us, that you love us. As many as you love, you rebuke. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Return to your first love. Thank you, Father, that you speak those words of love to us. You have a plan and purpose for us. What a blessed hope you have for us. Thank you, Father, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. He gets sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. Oh, what a love between my Lord and I. I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. He gets sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. Oh, what a love between my Lord and I. I keep falling in love with him